Alrighty. Last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. It was a great time. We actually had a pretty full Bible study that night too, which was a little on the surprising side, I'll tell you. That was the day that we celebrated the greatest victory ever won. It's the day that our Lord and Savior rose from the grave. But make no mistake, Satan, though defeated, has not given up yet. He is still roaming around everywhere, and he's trying to destroy every person he can. So do not let your guard down. But the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. And the day, being the first Sunday of the month, is the day that we always set aside to observe one of the ordinances of the Baptist faith, and that is the Lord's Supper, or as others call it, communion. We're going to take a look at how and why Jesus instituted it and its importance in the Christian life. But before we get started in all that, let us pray. So please bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I just want to tell you how grateful I am that we have this opportunity to gather in your house, Lord, and to study your word. And Lord, for the gifts that you have given us, they are beyond count, Lord. It's just impossible to count everything you do for us. And Lord, this day, the first Sunday of the month, as we set aside a little bit of time to honor and remember you, I ask that you open our hearts and minds to that very act of what we are doing and how we are participating in something that you set in place over 2,000 years, well, almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, we thank you for all you're doing. We ask you to watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And Lord, as always, we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so we'll start at the beginning. We'll look at what was happening when Jesus did what we now observe. Like I say, almost 2,000 years later, we're still observing what he put in place. It all started during the Passion Week. The Passion Week is the week before Easter. It is the week Jesus entered Jerusalem with much fanfare, as a matter of fact, on a donkey. And it ends with him carrying his cross out of Jerusalem to Golgotha. It was a very interesting week. On Thursday of that week, Jesus and his disciples gathered in an upper room for the last supper Jesus was to have before his crucifixion. When the supper was over, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed over everything that was going on until he was sweating blood. And then he was betrayed by Judas to be tried, beaten, and crucified. We're going to pick the story up before the betrayal in Matthew 26, and it's starting with verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." All right, so through two simple acts, it was simply eating and drinking, Jesus gave a simple reminder for us of the price he was about to pay. Now, what he was about to do is pretty much summed up in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus knew no sin. He lived a sinless life, yet he had to die because of our sin. That's why he went there. We observe this ordinance out of honor and respect for what he accomplished that day. That's why we observe it. As Baptists, we only have two ordinances, two things that we observe in a church. One is the Lord's Supper, communion, and the other is baptism, believer's baptism. They are not sacraments. Now, you all say, what's the big deal if we call it a sacrament or an ordinance? Sacraments pertain to your religion or to your salvation. Ordinances only into things we observe, not things that are part of salvation. So if you get saved and don't get baptized, you still go to heaven. If you get saved and do not take communion, you still go to heaven. Neither one of those play a part in your salvation. This is how we honor Jesus for the price he paid for us, and it keeps us, we do it once a month, and we do it to keep ourselves reminded of that gift, so it never fades from our memory. And baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward change. You don't have to be baptized there to go to heaven. You have to be baptized to be a member of our church, which makes us more exclusive than heaven somehow, and I don't know how that works out, but that seems a little strange to me that we have a stricter requirement to be a member of our church than it takes to get into heaven, but I guess hence the name Baptist. I guess we had to do something. I don't know. But let's get back to this Last Supper. Can you imagine if you had been there for the very first communion? Think about what that would have been like. Can you imagine the sadness and the love that you would have seen in Jesus' eyes? He knew what was about to happen. He knew every detail of what was about to happen. He still went through it willingly. Can you imagine the hands of our Savior handing you the bread? His hands were probably calloused because more than likely he worked as a carpenter for 30 years. I mean, till he was 30, till the age of 30, he worked as a carpenter. So he had a lot of time working with his hands. Could you imagine looking at those hands and seeing the strength in those hands, the calluses that were built up on those hands? Then you look in his eyes and you see this sadness and this love. Could you imagine if you knew that just in a few short hours they were going to put nails through those hands and it was because of your sin? Wouldn't you feel really bad about that? But just seeing him perform this, what a great honor that would have been to actually see Jesus institute the Lord's Supper for us, how he did that. The same goes for his pouring of the wine. On the surface, he's being a gracious host. Easy enough. But the meaning is so much deeper. And I wonder how many of the disciples understood what he was talking about and what was going on. And I also wonder if any of us would have understood it either. We have hindsight and we have the Bible to tell us what was going on. They were living in the moment. And as people, we live in the moment. We don't ever think it's the last time we're going to do anything, to tell you the truth. We just think it's going to be Groundhog Day again tomorrow. We'll see the same people we've always seen. We'll do the same thing we've always done. Our family members will still be around. Everything's always going to be the same. There was a drastic change about to take place. Jesus knew it. The disciples didn't know this. They did not realize Jesus was about to be crucified. So when they went through the first communion, they really didn't know what it was all about. They didn't understand exactly. That event was a major life-changing event for the disciples. They really never thought Jesus was going to die. Most of them believed Jesus was here to establish his kingdom. But here he was about to die. But if we think about the event, as we look back on it, it's not only life-changing, it is soul-changing, it is eternity-changing, and it is the only change that you can believe in. Change is always uncertain, except this one. This change is certain. You can switch jobs and you can be fairly hopeful that the next job is going to be better. But you don't know for certain if it's going to be better. It may look better on the surface. I saw a thing where it's one of the jokes that run around in HR sometimes. The employer, potential employer, says, if okay, I call your past employers to see what kind of employee you were. And the employee said, if I can call all your past employees and see what kind of employer you were, how honest isn't that the truth? So we might think it's going to be a good job. We might think it's great. But we don't know until we get there. We might think if we get a brand new car, all of our problems will go away and we could just go out and buy a car that's a lemon. We don't know if that change is going to be good or bad. Move to a new town. Any change you have coming up in life, we only hope for the best. This change that takes place at the moment of salvation, that is only possible because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, is certain. It will change your life. It will change your eternity for the better, without a doubt. Now, your life in between the moment of salvation to death, that's different. It could be good, it could be bad, but if you're doing what God called you to do, it's always good. I will tell you that right now. It's always good. No matter what you're going through, you can count on the fact that this is God working in your life for better things. So this is the only change that you can actually count on. It starts with an immediate change of your eternal destination from what you deserve to what God gives. You deserve the eternity in a lake of fire. That's what you deserve. Each and every one of us deserve an eternity in the lake of fire. There is nothing we can do personally to change that except accepting Jesus. That's all you can do. The change is certain, it is broad. It's a big change. It changes your heart from self-love to love, your mindset from me to others, and your outlook from take to give. And that's pretty much immediate. It may take us a while to put it into place, but that's pretty much an immediate change. You will not be looking out for number one anymore. You'll be looking out for who is truly number one, and that's what God wants. That's the change. So the bread here, though, represents his body that was beaten, broken, and crucified for us and because of us. We got to remember that. He died for us, but he also died because of us. There's two parts to that thing, two aspects. The wine represents his blood that he shed for us. And he started shedding blood, if you think about it, in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was praying. Tell me the event coming up wasn't stressful even for the Son of God. Because even though he was the Son of God, he was also man. And he was going to feel everything that happened to him just like each and every one of us would. That's pretty hard to face. But did you notice that he said it's of the new covenant? What is the new covenant? So the best way to explain that is to probably start with the old covenant. The old covenant is the one that required the shedding of the blood of animals to cover sin. This was a sacrificial act that actually began way back in Genesis 3, and we're going to read verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is what the Lord did immediately after pronouncing the curse on the serpent, on the world, on Adam, and on Eve. He killed an animal to make clothes for them. Sacrifice was immediate, because sin immediately required the shedding of blood and the death of an innocent. Innocent blood had to be shed for this. That's why it was an animal. It only covered sin. It did not wash it away. It was only symbolizing a change that was yet to come. The new covenant operates under the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. His blood washes away sin. His life was the perfect sacrifice because he was perfectly and completely innocent. No sin at all. He is the only one that could do this. And what his blood does is it not only washes away current sin, it washes away past sin, and it washes away future sin. He was a once and for all sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice Jesus every year. His death was a once and done. His blood covered all the sins that had happened up till the crucifixion, the sins of the people who crucified him, and then all the sins of everybody who lived after that, all the way to the end. That's the atoning work of his blood. That's how it works for us. It will continue to wash away sin until this world ends, which is probably sooner than we think. In all honesty, it's got to be close. So the old covenant is how the repentant came to God in the Old Testament. The new covenant fulfilled all that those saints did symbolically, and it is how believers come to God in the New Testament. So the covenants are broken down into the testaments. So Christians have always had a little bit of question about this. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth to further explain this ordinance of observing the Lord's Supper. And what he wrote is in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now that passage may sound a little familiar to you. That is the one I read, and I'm going to read again here shortly. This is the one I read on the first Sunday. This is our communion moment, the time we observe the Lord's Supper. This is the model for how we are to observe this special moment with God and in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. However, it's not something that we should take lightly. This is not something to take lightly. So let's look at what Paul went on to write in the next six verses. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So what does it mean to observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? I say that every week or every month. I decide it's time to explain that. An unworthy manner involves disbelief in God. That's what it's about. You disbelieve God, you disbelieve what He says in His Word and what He communicates to you through the Holy Spirit. If you disbelieve that, that's a problem. Disbelief is the root, at its root, is just nothing more than unbelief. If you do not believe in the one and only true and living God, not only that He exists, but as His Lord and Savior, then you should not take communion. If you do not fully believe the Bible, meaning you doubt some scripture or some passage of scriptures, then don't take communion. That's what that's about. If you have placed your wisdom above the wisdom of God, do not take communion. That's the unworthy manner in which people take communion. It's, I have the perforated Bible. I get to rip out the pages I don't like and just follow the rest. Or, I know that's what it said, but that's not what it meant because I'm smarter than that. No, what it said is what it means. God knew His Word would be enduring till the end of the world. He knew times were going to change. He knew society would move away from certain aspects of the design God put in place for men and women. He knew that, but His Word doesn't change. Society changed. That's what changed. If you think Paul is wrong, if you think the Bible is wrong, if you think there is no way possible Jonah was swallowed by a giant fish, that's disbelief in the Word of God, I can tell you right now. That's how it works. You all heard the story about the little boy in school and the teacher stands up and says, who believes Jonah was swallowed by a big fish? And he said, I do. And she said, well, that's stupid. And he said, well, when I get to heaven, I'll just ask him how it happened. And she said, what if he didn't go to heaven? He said, well, you can ask him. So, but if you don't believe in what the Bible says, every word of the Bible, it is clear that the entire Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. No doubt about that. If that unbelief is in your heart, if you think you should be allowed to do something the Bible says you should not, that's disbelief. Be careful of that. Fix it. He goes on to say, but let a man or a person examine themselves, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So observing the Lord's Supper, even here inside this church, is for all believers. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion in this church, to participate in the Lord's Supper. It's not that exclusive. It is for all believers. But they must examine their own lives to ensure that they are taking this observance seriously. He goes on to say, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So this is proof that sin in our lives can cause sickness and weakness. But that doesn't mean you can just walk around if somebody's sick and say, oh, it's because they don't believe. That's not true. The sickness and weakness that is in our lives is often in our spiritual lives, not our physical lives. It's where we refuse to believe things. It's, as our spiritual life gets weaker, it causes problems. Unrepentant sin in your life will cause weakness in your resolve to follow God's Word and everything it teaches. That's what it'll do. It's where you'll be able to start substituting your own wisdom for God's. And he goes on to say, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What this is saying is if we take time to judge ourselves, then we can fix the things that still need fixing in our lives. Think about what happens. If you don't ask repentance for a sin, that sin doesn't fade into oblivion. It still has to be dealt with. If we have refused to deal with it, God will deal with it. And God will deal with it through chastising us. So you've got to take that moment to reflect, and then you have to fix what is wrong, because God's punishment on us will be according to the seriousness of our infraction. Make sure that you're worthy of participating in the Lord's Supper today. Examine yourself, that you are following your God, or the true and living God, and that your Bible is intact. That means that you have not taken out passages. Be sure that you are honestly trying to do your best to do all that the Bible teaches and to follow its precepts. It's an important part for a believer. Absorbing the Lord's table is not only a time of remembrance, but it's also a time of self-examination. Both need to be taken seriously and reverently. It is our opportunity to participate in an ordinance that was established by our Lord and Savior, and we should treat it as the privilege and the honor it is. Don't take it lightly. Things you can take away. The Baptists only have two ordinances they observe, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We refer to them as ordinances, not sacraments, because neither plays a part in your salvation. Sin immediately required the shedding of blood and the death of the innocent. It did, and that's why it resulted in Jesus' death on the cross. Partaking of the Lord's Supper requires a belief in all the Word of God says. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for everything you've been doing and everything you have always done for us, Lord. Everything that has been prepped even before we came along, Lord. We just know that you are in control, that you have established all there is. You created it all. And Lord, our job as Christians is just to follow you and honor you with our actions and our thoughts and our words and just everything, Lord. Help us to do that. And as we take a few moments here shortly to remember the sacrifice you have given, Lord, help us to understand that this is a great honor to participate in something that was established so many years ago. Lord, it's our way of participating in your Last Supper on earth. Help us to understand the importance and the dignity that is required. Help us to search ourselves to make sure that we are doing it in a way that brings honor to you with our lives, Lord. We ask you to watch over us all. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.